Reading of God's Word this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Give attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he write this word on our hearts, and may he give us the grace of true faith to believe it all. You may be seated. It's a joy to be with you this morning on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, day of rest, day that the Lord has given us to set aside one day out of seven to gather together and to hear his word and to encourage one another. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Westminster Seminary, California, in Escondido. If you're ever in North County, come over and see us. We would love to see you and love for you to see the campus. Congregation of the Lord, this passage before us this morning from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul was written in the early 60s. Probably between 62 and 64 A.D., as the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in Asia Minor, and particularly here we're looking, if you look at a modern map, you'd be looking at a place in southwest Turkey. If you take out a modern map and if you look at it, you just look at southwest Turkey, you'll see that there were Christians there, not many Christians there now, but in 62 In 63, 64, there were congregations, and there was a particular congregation at Colossae to whom the Apostle Paul was writing. And he was writing to Christians who lived in a place that was profoundly corrupted, not only morally, but particularly spiritually and theologically. If you look at the archaeology of this area and in this period, the Colossians had gathered together. It's called syncretism, had smashed together lots of different kinds of religions and made sort of a mishmash out of it. And there was a gathering also of Jews in Colossae, and they had imbibed of various pagan ideas, and I'll be describing some of those for you as we work our way through this passage. But the Apostle Paul is confronting in the Colossians a profound spiritual corruption and confusion. And as a consequence of this corruption and confusion, they were no longer clear about what the good news is, and therefore they were no longer clear about what God expects of those who confess faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, their Christian lives were confused and corrupted. If you don't understand what the bad news is, and if you don't understand what the good news is, you can't possibly live the Christian life. You might be a good person. You might have an outwardly decent life, and there are lots and lots of those. In fact, I dare say there are unbelievers who have outwardly better lives than some, maybe many, believers that we know. But God is much less concerned with outward decency. However important that is for civil life, he's much less concerned about outward decency than he is with righteousness before the true and the living God. And so these are the issues that are afoot in the Colossian congregation in the early 60s as the Apostle Paul wrote to them in what we now know as southwestern Turkey. And the first thing that he deals with in our passage in verses 6 through 10 is dualism. But it was dualism of a particular kind. It was syncretistic dualism. That is, they were mashing together ideas that did not agree and that were at odds with each other. Particularly, they were trying to mash together, to smoosh together, put in a blender. Imagine if you took all kinds of things out of the fridge, if you just started pulling things out of the refrigerator and you started throwing them in the blender. Kids, don't do this at home. Your mommy will not be happy. But just imagine, don't do it, but just imagine you went to the refrigerator and you started pulling out everything, fruit and vegetables and meat and yogurt and everything that's in there. And you just started dumping it in the blender and then you turned it on. Would you want to eat that? I don't think so. Well, if it's bad for you and bad for your digestion, and trust me, it would be, kids, don't do this at home. If it would be bad for your bodily digestion, how much worse is it for you spiritually to do this? Well, that's exactly what the Colossians were doing. And one of the things that they had embraced or had infected them was an idea, a very old Greek idea, and it goes by the name of dualism. Of dualism. Some Greeks had an idea that the world as we know it is made up of two principles. A spiritual, and by spiritual I mean ethereal. By spiritual, I mean ethereal. In other words, an out there sort of idea. Right? Out there and immaterial. You can't see it. You can't touch it. You can't hear it. You can't smell it. You can't feel it. But it's out there. And whatever's out there that you can't see, touch, taste, feel, or hear, that's better than anything you can see in this world that's material, that's physical, that you can see, touch, taste, hear, and so forth. And so the immaterial is better than the material. The non-physical is better than the physical. That idea was deeply rooted in the Greek way of looking at the world. But not in every sort of Greek philosophy, but in some very important and very influential Greek philosophies. And the Colossians had apparently been influenced by this. About 100 years after this epistle was written, this dualism between the immaterial and the material would develop into a full-blown theology and ethic known as Gnosticism. And the early Christian church in the second century would spend almost all of its time in the middle of the second century dealing with Gnosticism and the Gnostic errors. And the root of them is this dualism. Now, if you know anything about American religion, some of what I've described should sound very familiar to you. Because these ideas are deeply rooted today
in American religion, American popular culture, New Age paganism, neo-paganism, and in many Christian circles. There are many ostensibly, that means outwardly, Bible-believing Christians who act and talk and think as if whatever is immaterial is inherently superior to that which is material. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what's the adjective? Children, an adjective is something that describes something else. You have a noun, that's a person, place, or a thing, and an adjective describes that noun. What's the adjective that God's Word uses to describe the creation that God spoke into existence? It's good. Not evil, it's good. But some of the Greeks believed that the created world was evil, and then they went on to say, well, there must have been an evil God, a lowercase g God, who made it. And some of them in the second century would say, well, Yahweh, Elohim, the God of the Bible, he's that lowercase g evil God who made creation and gave us this evil, physical, created, material world. And that's absolutely contrary to the Word of God, and it comes right from the pit of hell. It's a lie from the evil one himself. And the Colossians were already beginning to be influenced by this kind of idea. And look at the effect of these kinds of ideas. Well, look at verse 6. Look at what the Apostle Paul has to address in them as they're influenced by this syncretistic dualism. Whip that out on your friends this week. Well, you're just a syncretistic dualist. And that'll give you something to talk about over lunch. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Why does the Apostle Paul say, so walk in him? So conduct your life in him. So live in him. Because they weren't walking in him. If they were walking in him, he wouldn't have had to say to them, walk in him. Conduct your life in him. Right? Built up in him and established in him. Why does he say built up? Because they were being torn down. Why does he say established? Because they were becoming rootless. And again, if you look around at American evangelical religion, popular religion shared by at least 60 million people in this country, what do you see? Christians being broken down and Christians not rooted but uprooted. Christians not established but rootless, religious, spiritual rootlessness, floating from one idea to the next, from one fad to the next. And if you doubt me, then you must not read Christianity Today. I can make my case easily. Go to your nearest library and just look at the last 20 years of Christianity Today. And I'll just tell you, I rest my case. Read David Wells. He's written 5 books documenting this stuff. Read Michael Horton. He's written 15 or 20 books documenting this stuff. As a pastor, I've been dealing with this for decades now. Rootless Christians, not established, but uprooted, wandering, uncertain, looking for the next spiritual high, looking for ecstasy, looking for a spiritual drug. And Paul says, no, I want you to hang on to the faith that you were taught and abounding in thanksgiving. So the root error that he's dealing with here is dualism. And if you think dualism doesn't matter, then you don't think that rootlessness matters. But rootlessness does matter. One of the reasons why we're singing the Word of God this morning is that I wanted you to be rooted, grounded in the saving and creating acts of God in history. Children, God spoke in the beginning and he made everything that is. He simply said, let there be, and everything that is came into being when God said, let there be. That's real stuff. And God said it was good. And then when we sinned, when we violated his law and plunged ourselves into sin and death and judgment, God came and saved us. He saved us many times in the Old Testament by sending a flood, and he saved us in an ark. And then he sent his people through dry ground, and he saved them through the Red Sea. And time again, he saved us. And salvation is just as real and just as much a part of this world as creation is. There is no dualism of the kind that the Colossians were thinking or that the Greeks were thinking. There's only one God, and he administers his sovereign creational power and saving power in the world. Now, he does so in two distinct kingdoms, but it's not like one is out there and one is down here. We have one God who administers his sovereignty in distinct spheres, but one God, one Creator, one Redeemer. And so the kind of dualism about which the Apostle Paul is warning is false. He calls it an empty or vain deception. Why is it empty? Because it's fruitless. It leads to nothing. Oh, if I could just overcome my body. Really? Good luck. I've buried lots of people and I've never seen one of them overcome their body. They were still in there right to the very end. It isn't going to happen. God made you, and he made your body, and he made you to have a body. And he's so interested in you having a body that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and not as a ghost, but in a body that you could touch, a body that could eat breakfast. And he's going to raise your body. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're united to him. And when he comes back, if we should die before he returns, he's going to raise your body out of the earth. That's how interested God is in bodily existence. He says, listen, don't be taken captivity to human tradition. There's nothing that is a more false human tradition than the notion that creation itself is inherently evil because it's physical. That's a lie. It's an ancient lie. What did the evil one come and say to Adam and to Eve? Follow me, make a covenant with me, and you shall be like God. You can, in effect, he was saying, you can overcome your finitude. You can have infinity if you make a covenant with me. You can be as God. You can know what God knows the way he knows it. And God calls us to accept our humanity, accept that we're finite, accept that we're creatures, we're not God. Yes, we have cell phones. Yes, we think we can multitask. Yes, we think we can be at multiple places at multiple times, but it isn't true. Virtual reality is just that, children. It's just virtual. When you turn off the computer, if you ever do, it stops existing. And really, we don't multitask. We just do one thing at a time, back and forth, really quickly. Women maybe can multitask. Men, I'm pretty sure, cannot. We can only be at one place at one time. Don't be taken captivity by human tradition. When he says philosophy here, he's not saying don't study the history of philosophy or don't study philosophy. He's saying don't be taken captive by it. There's a difference between saying don't study it. Paul's not counseling ignorance. Don't you study that philosophy. I'll take you captive. No, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. It says don't be taken captive. How could the Apostle Paul warn us against being taken captive by philosophy unless he knew what it was? And how could he know what it was unless he studied it? But just don't be taken captive. Know the difference between the Christian faith and alternatives. You do have to be intelligent. You have to think. You have to know. You don't have to become a philosopher or a theologian or a pastor, but you do have to know the difference between belief and unbelief. Every Christian has to know that. Don't be taken captive. And don't let them, and I'm going to explain to you what this means. It's a difficult passage, but I'm going to tell you the truth. According to the, look at your Bibles, verse 8, according to the elemental spirits of the world. That word, that translation, elemental spirits, is a good guess, but it's probably wrong. It would be better if we just left it and just put English letters there. The word there is stoicheia, and it means basic principles. Basic principles. And what he means by this is something like this. The law is built into creation. Everybody has the law written on their heart, on their conscience. And everybody knows what the law is. And the law manifests itself in Greek philosophy. It manifests itself at Sinai. It was revealed at Sinai. It's the same law. And people are always trying to put you under the law in order to present yourself to God. That's what he means by the basic principles of the world, the stoicheia. This is, in other words, what he's saying here is this is just another law. Shirley MacLaine, back in the 80s, wrote a book, right, Out on a Broken Limb, peddling a new law, a law of spiritual elevation into immaterial, into the immaterial world. Everybody's got a law. Look at the New York Times bestseller list. It's full of laws about what you should do to improve yourself. Turn on public television. Look at Deepak Chopra. He's teaching you a new law. Susie Orman's teaching you a law. Everybody's got a law for you. Dr. Laura's got a law for you. That's the basic principle of this world. It's built into the nature of things in this existence because we were created in the beginning to keep the law. And our basic instinct now is still to keep the law. How many times have people said to you, I'm sure he's with the Lord. He was a good person. That's not true. He wasn't a good person. There aren't any good people except for Jesus. He was the only truly good one. The rest of us are stinking, filthy bags of maggots. That's what Martin Luther said. We're not good. You're not good. Jesus was good. And the only way to stand before God is not to be good, it's to be righteous. And if you were driving as fast as I was this morning, you aren't righteous. My God is merciful. That's why, look at verse 16. Here's a little clue. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These were Mosaic, Jewish, and rabbinical teachings all bound up together with this sort of dualism, and they were being placed under the law. That's why I know what stoicheia means up there earlier in the passage. They were trying to put these people back under the law. And that's the dangerous philosophy to which they were being subjected. And Paul says back in verse 8, and not according to Christ. In other words, there are two principles in this world relative to sinners and righteousness with God. One is the law, do this and live in whatever form that comes. And the other is Christ, who has done and who lives. Either you stand before God on the basis of your doing, or you stand before God on the basis of Christ. For in him, look at verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. They're trying to get away from the body into this ethereal, immaterial salvation by overcoming their body. And look where the Apostle Paul takes them, to the body of Jesus. Children, the Jesus you see in pictures, that's an idol. That's an idol made up in somebody's imagination. We don't know what Jesus looked like. He wasn't Caucasian. He wasn't white. He didn't have light, wavy brown hair. That's the picture I grew up with. And he wasn't Hawaiian. I've seen that Jesus. He didn't have a surfboard. And he wasn't African-American. I've seen that Jesus. Those are all idols. We don't know exactly what Jesus looked like, but we do know that he really had a body. He was a first century Jewish man, and he had a body, a real body, not a pretend body, a real body, a body that bled. He could get colds. And if you cut him, he bled. And look at what Paul says, in whom the whole fullness of the deity, of the Godhead, dwells bodily. If you want access to God, it's in Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus? He's in a body. He's at the right hand of the Father right now, and he is so bodily. I've heard Pentecostal teachers say that Jesus, when he ascended, unzipped his humanity and stepped out of it like a suit. That's heresy against the Christian faith, loved ones. That's a lie. That's false. That's evil. That's wicked. We have a bodily human mediator between us and the Father, Jesus, the God-man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says to Timothy. And you have been filled in him. You see, they were all worried about being filled with the fullness of the Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but immateriality. They called that the pleroma. And that's actually the word that Paul uses here in this passage. The pleroma, the fullness, and overcoming the body. And Paul says, no. The fullness is in Jesus and in his body. You want the pleroma? I got your pleroma right here. It's in Jesus. Not some immaterial, airy, fairy thing out there. Right? That's why we need to be very careful about all this loose talk about spirituality. He's a very spiritual person. Well, let me put it this way. Satan is a very spiritual person. He really is. Spirituality can send you right to hell. But Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, when you trust him, he takes you right to heaven. In him also, look at verse 11. You also were circumcised. Now, notice, do you see what Paul is doing? He starts with the body of Jesus, and then he goes to the most earthy thing he can think of. Now, children, I can't tell you this morning exactly what circumcision is. You'll have to ask your mom and dad. But mom and dad can tell you what it is. It's a very painful operation that under Moses we used to do, and Abraham had to do it when he was 80 years old with a very sharp rock. Without anesthesia. Circumcision was a ritual death. All the men are wincing now. Circumcision was a ritual death. It was an acting out of a kind of death. Because trust me, ladies, when you were being circumcised in the ancient world, you were never more vulnerable than you were at that moment. You were a dead man. You hand a sharpened flint rock to some other person, and you put your hands behind your head, and then you say, circumcise me, you are completely vulnerable, you are a dead man, for all intents and purposes. You're cutting, and ritually, you're cutting off the old man, you're cutting off sin, cutting off impurity and uncleanness. And there's just nothing more earthy and bloody and human than circumcision. So he takes them to the body of Christ, and then he takes them to circumcision. And by taking them to circumcision, he's taking them to death. What overcomes sin? It's death. We think that power overcomes sin. My daughter spent the summer in a quasi-charismatic evangelical congregation, and the whole summer they were peddling power religion. If you'll just do this, God will give you power and you'll overcome and you'll do this and you'll do that and you'll heal and you'll raise people from the dead. And I told her, honey, Jesus didn't come with power, he came with weakness. Martin Luther called that power religion a theology of glory. Oh, we're getting better every way and every day. Nonsense. We're just human sinners dying bit by bit every day. And if we're in Christ, we're dying to sin. But we're dying one way or t'other every day. So what overcomes this dualism? It's death. In him also you were circumcised. That's interesting. In Christ you were circumcised. Really? When? Where? With a circumcision made without hands. You want something spiritual? Here's something spiritual. It's a handless circumcision. That would have got the Colossians' attention because the Jews were trying to put the circumcision back on them and saying, if you want to be right with God, you need to be circumcised. Paul says, I got your circumcision right here. It's a handless circumcision. Really? I thought you were all about the material, about the physical, about the earthly. Well, he is. By putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, or in the circumcision of Christ. When were we circumcised? We were circumcised in Christ's circumcision. Not on his eighth day circumcision when he was a baby boy, but on the cross at Golgotha. Circumcision is his way of getting to death. Circumcision is about death. When was Jesus circumcised? He was circumcised when he was crucified. And there's nothing more earthly than circumcision except for crucifixion. A bloody, battered, beaten, humiliated rabbi nailed to a cross. Not some overcoming spirit out there, but an overcoming Savior right here hanging on a cross who said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. You want salvation? It's found in a man on a cross. In him you were also, right? Or excuse me, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. I don't have time to meditate on this at any length, but I want you to notice. People will tell you, good people, well-meaning people will tell you, baptism and circumcision have no connection. Really? Look at Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Paul thinks about circumcision. He thinks about the death of Jesus, which causes him to think about baptism. Why? Because circumcision pointed forward to the death of Christ. Jesus fulfilled that type in his death, and baptism points backwards to the death of Jesus. They are connected by the cross. Circumcision and baptism are connected by the cross. Now, I don't have time to do this, but I want you to think about this. If circumcision and baptism are connected, then they are connected. If Abraham was commanded to circumcise his infant sons who were not able to come forward and make profession of faith, then what are we to do with our children in the new covenant? Oh, but it's the new covenant. I say amen. It's the new covenant. Circumcision and baptism are connected intimately, inextricably in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Why does he say this? Because these people had all been baptized. He's saying, you people have been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. You need to walk like baptized people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Real water was put on you. not spirit water, real physical water was put on you, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. How do we know that when he says Jesus was circumcised, he's talking about the cross? Because he speaks about being raised. He's talking about the death of Jesus. That's why he now talks about the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection with Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How do you overcome dualism? It's through death. And how do you overcome death? It's through resurrection. And how do you benefit from that? You do so by grace alone, by God's unmerited favor, through faith alone, which means trusting, resting, receiving Jesus Christ, whereby the Spirit raises you who were dead in sins and trespasses to new life in Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference between Christianity and dualism? Christianity is all about death. Christianity is all about the material world and salvation breaking into this world. And dualism is all about getting away from this world. And that's what Paul says in verses 13 and following. You overcome dualism through death, and it is those who are united by grace alone, through faith alone, to Christ alone, for whom the decrees have been canceled. Look at verse 14. By canceling, or look at the verse 13 just above that. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Have you ever gotten a ticket? Have you ever gotten a summons to appear in court? Have you ever been convicted of anything? Do you know anyone who's been convicted of anything? That's a charge, that's a decree that stands against someone. Have you ever had a judgment against you? You owe somebody X number of dollars. This is a judgment against you. Jesus, by his death, canceled all the demands of the law, the righteous demands of God's righteous and holy and perfect and unyielding law. Jesus paid for all of it. Children, have you ever owed anybody anything? Wouldn't it be great if somebody paid for that for you so that you didn't owe? That's what Jesus did. He paid for you. And you benefit from everything Jesus did by trusting in him. But if you don't trust him, the judgment stands. If you don't trust him, the judgment stands. But for those who trust in Jesus, this, Paul says in verse 14, he set aside. How? Nailing it to the cross. And one last point here, verse 15. They were always talking about authorities and principalities and spiritual things. And Jesus says he disarmed the rulers that you people are talking about. They were always talking about the archai, the basic spirit, or the spiritual principalities or rulers. And Paul uses their vocabulary. And he says, whatever archai there are out there, Jesus is in charge of them. He disarmed the rulers. This is military language. When you conquer a city, what do? You go to the king, the prince, the head, the chief of that city, and you disarm them. It still happens in combat today. When you take a village, a town, a city, first thing you do is you find the fellow who's in charge of the other side and you take away his weapons. That's what Jesus did. Not by coming in with a white horse and a gleaming sword, but by riding on a donkey and being nailed to a cross. Not by overcoming the body, but by earning salvation through his body for people who live in their bodies and who sin in their bodies. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame. He displayed them for what they are. He marched them through the city and said, "These people work for me now. I'm in charge." By triumphing over them, God did in Him, in Christ. Loved ones, everywhere around us is the offer of dualism. Everywhere around us is the offer of an empty salvation, a salvation that is not a salvation. Whether it's salvation by money, or salvation by knowledge, or salvation by success, or salvation by the latest fad, or salvation by the latest diet, or salvation by the newest car, or salvation by the nicest yard, or whatever it is. Jesus has made an open mockery of all of it, because He didn't remain on the cross, children. They took Him down and He was dead. And they laid Him in a tomb because He was dead. But when they came back early on Sunday morning, on this morning, a Sunday morning, the tomb was empty because He was alive. And a little more than a month later, He was raised. He was ascended. He was taken up. And He's at the right hand of the Father now. And He is so in His body. A glorified body, yes, to be sure, but a body. And one day, children, we will see Him come. You say, "How do I know when Jesus comes?" Trust me, you'll know. Every eye will see, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, because it will be obvious. Put your trust in Jesus this morning. Because when He comes, if you've not trusted in Him, it will be too late. But you, I trust and hope in God that you this morning are trusting in Him. And when you see Him come, that will not be bad news, but that will be good news. Let's give Him thanks. Father, we give You thanks this morning for the good news of Jesus, that He has triumphed over dualism through His death. And through His death, He's triumphed over death and over the decrees that were against us by nailing them to the cross. And through His own death and through His own resurrection, we bless You and praise You. Give us grace this morning, O Lord, to live rooted lives, established lives in that faith, by Your grace, through Christ alone. Amen.